Good morning, everyone. Isn't it nice to have lights that work and air conditioning and have that power that all of a sudden we realize we need? How many of you lost power during these storms? How many of you had it out for more than an hour? More than 10 hours? More than 20 hours? More than 30 hours? More than 40 hours? No? Did you? Ours are out for 43 hours, 12 minutes, and 39 seconds, approximately. So. Yeah, right. But you know, I suddenly realized it's really difficult to raise four kids, one of them an infant, with no lights, no air conditioning, all your food is rotting, you know. We suddenly realize we need that power in our life, right? Well, as we look in Luke chapter 4 today, we're going to start off talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. And we're going to mention about how we need, the Holy Spirit wants to play a part in our life and ministry too that Jesus gives us. And you're going to realize, hopefully, my prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit today will convince you that life is much easier with that power in your life. And once you realize that, you're going to realize before, you know, like when you're trying to do things all on your own without the help of the Holy Spirit, it's like living in Belleville the last week, you know? All right, so we're going to look at Luke chapter 4. It's been a couple weeks since we've looked in Luke, but remember the last time what happened? Jesus was led to the wilderness, tempted by Satan, and now he's about to start his Galilean ministry. But to backtrack a little bit, in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then in that verse 1, it says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So first Jesus was filled with the Spirit, then he was led by the Spirit. And now in verse 14, we're going to pick up today. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So when it says Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, that word power is the same word we get the word dynamite from. You know, we've got the Calvary dove because the Bible says that the Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove. And it's a very peaceful, gentle picture we have of the Holy Spirit. But you don't think of that dove packing dynamite. Now, you think of dynamite, you think of very destructive, very dangerous. People have bad accidents, you know, bank robbers used them in the Old West to blow up train tracks and stuff. But when the power of the Holy Spirit, the power is there to further the kingdom of God and to help us do the will that, or the work that he has set before us. We're going to talk more about that here. In John chapter 14, well, first let me mention, Jesus is God, right? Why does Jesus have any interactions with the Holy Spirit? He's God. What does he need the Holy Spirit for? It's kind of a question when we talk about the Trinity. There are some things that are difficult for us to understand. But in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about Jesus humbling himself, even though he could be equal with God because he was God. He humbled himself to be a man. It talked about him being humbled and obedient even to the point of death. So Jesus is our example, and throughout Scripture we're told to be like Christ. And so Jesus shows us how we ought to interact with the Holy Spirit as well. So if you look over to John chapter 14, look at verse 15. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you, be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So here Jesus is promising them that the Holy Spirit will come to them and that he's going to be a helper. And that's a very basic, simple description of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. He's a helper. And if you think of all the things Jesus did with his disciples, that's kind of the role the Holy Spirit plays in our life. He teaches us, sometimes he does miraculous things, and the Spirit plays an important role in us, in our walk. Now, when he says here in verse 17, he says, he dwells with you. That word dwells is the word para, and it means alongside. And this is the relationship that the unsaved world has with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so when you're witnessing to someone and you're using Scripture, even if they say they're an atheist, they don't believe in God, they don't believe in the Word of God, when you use Scripture, the Holy Spirit's still poking their heart saying, you know this is true, you know this is true, and bringing conviction upon them. And I've seen that firsthand. I've seen people cry because of what I've shown them in Scripture when moments before they said they were an atheist, they don't believe in God or the Bible. but something about hearing the Bible verse, the Holy Spirit's convicting them. So that's the word dwell, is para, alongside. The Holy Spirit is alongside the unsaved world, convicting them of their sin, convicting them of the truth of the Bible. And then it says that he will abide, I'm sorry, let's see. He dwells with you and will be in you. That word in is E-N, and it simply means in. So at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Once you are saved, the Holy Spirit is in you always and forever. That's the promise of that of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be in you. But then if you look at Acts chapter 1, look at, actually let's just go ahead and read verse starting in verse 4. It says in Acts chapter 1, and being assembled together with them, he, talking about Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in verse 8 it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus is saying, don't go out, don't start your ministry until you've received the Holy Spirit. And he said the Holy Spirit will be upon you. And this is a different word than the dwelling with or the abiding in. When he says upon, it's the word epi. It means literally upon or over. And this epi is described, Chuck Smith says it this way, this epi empowers the believer for service. It is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit coming from God, flowing through me to accomplish his will. So the Holy Spirit is here to help us as we walk about our Christian life to do the things that God has called us to do. And unfortunately, there are a lot of churches out there that have really given the Holy Spirit a bad name. Have you ever heard of barking in the Spirit? That's a thing some people do, like literally like a dog. And do you think that's really of the Holy Spirit? Okay, there's a couple tests you can do to see whether something's really of the Holy Spirit. If it glorifies Jesus Christ, that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to glorify Jesus Christ. Does barking in the Spirit glorify Jesus Christ in any way? Does it make that almost to be a fool? Yeah, it's a mockery almost. Have you heard of like running laps for Jesus? I mean, I don't personally think that's of the Holy Spirit. There are some just goofy things. Some people say, you know, I was filled with the Spirit and the Spirit was flowing through me like lightning from my eyes. I could see the lightning from my eyes. I don't see how that glorifies Christ. But unfortunately, there's a lot of goofy ideas about the Holy Spirit and just weird, mysterious things that really have nothing to do with what the Bible says. Now, have you ever been talking to someone, whether in a witnessing situation or in a, you're trying to encourage someone who's down, or you're trying to rebuke a brother or sister in Christ, and the scripture comes to mind, it just perfectly fits the situation? Have you ever had that happen? Did you know that's what the Holy Spirit does? Have you ever been reading about the Bible and maybe it's a passage you've seen 1,000 times and all of a sudden you've learned something new and it applies directly to your life? Did you know that's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit teaches us from God's Word. Have you ever been in a really stressful situation and God's given you this peace that literally surpasses understanding? That's the Holy Spirit. You know, as we go about our Christian walk, there are things that are very difficult for us to do because we're humans, we sin, we're of the flesh. When we do the things God calls us to do, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not this weird, mysterious thing that is really goofy and you say, well, I don't see what that has to do with the Bible. You know, the gifts of the Spirit are used to glorify God, to further his kingdom, to help us accomplish his will. It's nothing really that goofy. You know, I was 12 years old, I think. Yeah, I know exactly. It was my 12th birthday, to be honest. I was 12 years old when I first heard really teachings about the Holy Spirit. I knew there was a Holy Spirit. We sang about him in songs and everything else. And I grew up in church. I've gone to church several times a week since the time I was born. You know, but I never really had teaching on the Holy Spirit. But on my 12th birthday, I did. And that's the first time I really understood it. And I tell you, there was nothing really weird or goofy or strange or scary, you know. But suddenly, I had, for the first time in my life, peace apart from happiness, you know. You're happy when things are good. You're not happy when things aren't good. But I had this peace. I'm sorry, I had joy. I messed up the word. It was joy apart from happiness. I was able to have joy when there's nothing particularly happy going on. And you can ask my mom and dad, I was kind of a scared, anxious child too, you know. And for the first time, I had this peace that surpasses understanding. Even when I couldn't really see the end result of how God was going to work something out, I had this amazing peace. It was also the first time that I really had a very strong desire to serve the Lord in some form of ministry. I had a heart for the lost. I started, you know, reading evangelism books and thinking about how to talk to people. I wanted to talk to neighbor kids. I wanted to do things with a kind of like this fire in my heart because of the Holy Spirit. And again, that's something the Lord gives us to work in that way. We saw in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told them to have the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria, and there's like this great revival in Samaria. People come to know Christ. And the apostles send Peter and John there to say, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they haven't. So they pray with them to receive the Holy Spirit, and they did, and God did great things. Then in Acts chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus, and he talks to the believers there, and he says, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard if there is a Holy Spirit. So we pray with them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and God did great things. So how do you receive the Holy Spirit? There was one time I was sitting in our living room, and one of our kids comes marching in the room and starts doing some goofy things, and I said, what are you doing? He said, playing follow the leader. I said, well, who are you leading? No one. I'm the leader. I said, but no one's following you. And then they said, I know. The very simplest way I can explain to you about, you know, what, how do we follow the Spirit's leading? The Spirit leads those who follow, right? So if you want to be led by the Holy Spirit, you simply have to follow the Holy Spirit. If you pray and ask the Lord to give you His Spirit, help us to be sensitive to His leading, that's a best start to have, you know? And there are some things to remember. It's easier to guide a moving car than a parked car, right? So start doing those things that you obviously know are good, like praying, reading your Bible. Do those things that are obvious in Scripture you're commanded to do. Don't do those things that are obviously wrong to do. And as you start serving the Lord and doing the things you know you should do, you become more and more sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's able to use you in that capacity. In Acts chapter 2 now, looking over to verse 37, Peter stands up and starts witnessing to these lost people. This is during the day of Pentecost here. He starts witnessing to everyone, and it says in verse 37, now they, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So the important thing to remember here is that he says it's a promise and it's a gift. He says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what do you have to do to get a gift? Do you have to pay money for it? Do you have to earn a gift in some way? Have you ever seen a rotten kid get a birthday present? They still get the birthday present, don't they? Because it's their birthday, you know? It doesn't matter how good you are. And it's the same way with the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. God wants to give it to you. It's a promised gift. So in Galatians 3:2, Paul asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit by works or by faith? And the obvious answer is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is you received it by faith. So if you ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit, you just have to have faith and believe that He's going to give it to you. And Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the evidence of things not seen, right? Sometimes people will tell you, you don't have the Holy Spirit unless, and then they have a checklist. You have to do this, 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 or this. Well, I've never done that. I guess I don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not true. The Bible says, if you ask, you shall receive. And you might, you know, some people receive the Holy Spirit and they are filled with joy and they have this warm, fuzzy feeling inside. And is that true for everyone, though? It's not. You know, you can receive the Holy Spirit and at the moment you might not feel any different at all, but the Holy Spirit is promised to you and you just accept it by faith. And anytime you try to do anything from the Lord, don't forget we have an enemy, Satan. He wants to discourage anything you do for the Lord. So the moment you do anything good, he's going to come against you and saying, you can't get the Holy Spirit. You're a sinner. Remember the last sin you did? Remember how bad you were? God doesn't want to give you His Spirit. You're too dirty. You're too broken. God can't use you. See, that didn't work out so good. You must not have the Holy Spirit. And the enemy will come against you, but you can't believe his lies. You have to rely on the truth of God. So then the final question is, what does the Holy Spirit look like? How do you know if the Holy Spirit is in your life? Well, in Galatians 5, it says, actually, let's turn there. Let's look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So I remember even in VBS and different Sunday school programs, we do the fruit of the Spirit, and each of these different attributes are a different fruit. But if you look closely at the text, does it say the fruits of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit? It's singular, right? The fruit of the Spirit. I personally believe the fruit of the Spirit is love. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And every description after that is describing what the love of the fruit of the Spirit is. With the fruit of the Spirit, your love will bring joy, love will bring peace, love will bring long-suffering, love will bring kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That is the true attribute of the Holy Spirit. You know, there are churches that speak, if you have the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. Everybody has that gift. Everybody will do that if you have the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you what, I have never spoken in tongues. But do I absolutely believe that the Holy Spirit indwells me and comes upon me in that epi-sense of the Spirit comes upon you and give me the right words to speak to the lost and do that? Absolutely. You know, there are times where I've been driven to pray for things out of nowhere, you know, just all of a sudden I need to pray about this. And then maybe an hour later, a day later, a week later, whatever it is, I find out that at that very moment it was very important to be praying about this thing, you know. There was one time not too long ago that I had a horrible dream about one of my kids getting hit by a car, and it really bothered me. It was really real, and I was praying about it and praying about it and praying about it all day. And I even text somebody I know and said, hey, can you pray about this with me? And later that day, Eileen's like, we were going shopping, and one of the kids almost got hit by a car. It was so close, and I was so scared. And I was like, whoa, I didn't tell you about my dream, but me and my other brother in Christ were praying about that today. You know, do I think the Lord guided that? Was that His Holy Spirit, or was that just a coincidence? You know, and there are times if you're witnessing to someone, sometimes the Lord will give you just the right words. And that's also the Holy Spirit. So, but the real test of the Holy Spirit is the love of God flowing through you in your life. Are you able to love people that you used to hate? Are you able to love people that other people hate? And they say, how can you love that person? How can you do this? How can you do that? Because the love of Christ is in me. And then if you look over to John chapter 7, this is during the Feast of Tabernacles. At this time, they would sleep out in the open under these homes made of palm tree branches and stuff to remember the booths and while they were in the wilderness and to remember how God provided for them during the wilderness. And then during a certain time of day, priests would carry these big basins of water up the stairs of the temple, and then they would dump them out over the stairs to remember God providing water from the rock. And on the last day of the great day of the feast, they would not do that. And so on the last day, Jesus stood up at the top of the temple there, it says, and he cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So Jesus here is now portraying himself to be a picture of the rock in the wilderness that gave water to them and provided for them. And he's saying that if you thirst, come after him, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And what is this rivers of living water that he's talking about? When verse 39 says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this rivers of living water, he's referring to the Holy Spirit flowing through the believer. And that's a beautiful picture. And honestly, a better translation of this passage would not be out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, but it will, out of his heart will gush torrents of living water. And it's a much more an abundant amount of water. If you think of a torrent of water gushing out of your heart, that's what the Holy Spirit is supposed to be in the life of a believer. And as we understand, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The true test of the Holy Spirit is this love gushing out of you in a torrent of like a living water. That's the real sign of a believer. That's the real sign of the Holy Spirit. And that's so important, because how much does the Bible talk about love? How important is love? It's really important, isn't it? Love is important for the lost. Love is important for believers. Love is important in your relationships, in the family, in the church. It covers a multitude of sin. I mean, look at 1 Corinthians, is it 13, that talks about all the descriptions of love. Don't you want that in your life? Don't you want that in the life of your spouse and in the lost world around you? Wouldn't it be a lot better if people were loving? Well, they need Jesus and they need the Holy Spirit, and it's yours if you just ask for it. All right, so going on. So Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. And in verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and stood up to read. So this is something Jesus does. It's not something new to him. It says, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on a Sabbath day and stood up to read. So this brings up an important question. What kind of customs do we have? What Jesus is doing is his custom. It's nothing new. Today I'm going to go to the synagogue. This is something, it was his custom. He does it every day, he says every Sabbath. He went on the Sabbath. So is your custom to be in church? Is your custom to read the Bible? Is your custom to serve God where you see a need to serve? Because as you do that, as you make that your custom to serve God, God can use you. Something we're going to see as a running theme through this passage is Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has before ordained. Meaning that God has crafted you for a special service that he's made for you to do. And he has planned out those good things for you to do ahead of time. So God made you different than he made anybody else. And the way he made you is specifically for a good work that he has already planned out an opportunity for you to do. He's a master strategist. He's a great author. He knows everything that's going to happen in your life. He knows every opportunity you have to serve him, and he's planned that ahead of time. So make it your custom to serve God, and he will use you. So in verse 17 it says, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So he's handed this passage and he reads it, and this is something that was just common practice in a synagogue. But do you think it was by mere chance that he was handed this specific pass or this specific passage in Isaiah? Or was it before ordained for him to do that? There's a very specific reason Jesus was handed this passage, and the guy that handed it to him had no idea this was something the Lord has orchestrated. So he says here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And this word upon is again the same word epi that we talked about in Acts 1:8. And we see the importance of it here. He says, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So as Jesus is reading this, I'm sure everybody who is listening says, you know, I read this passage before, but he says it differently. He's acting like it's talking about him. And then he's going to tell them that it is. But they're looking at it like, man, he's speaking this with such authority because this is what Jesus came to do. And some things are very literal. He gave recovery of sight to actual blind people. But there's also a spiritual meaning behind that too. People who were spiritually blind, he's giving recovery of sight to. In all these things he's mentioning, there's a literal translation of it that's true, and there's a spiritual translation to it that's true, and it's true today. And if you look at these things, you got the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. Why did Jesus come for those people? Because it's the sick that need a doctor, right? That's what he tells them. You know, if the religious leaders of the day, the people that really should have been expecting the Messiah and knew everything about him, were the ones that rejected him the most. Jesus came for those who were broken down and beaten up and needed a savior. He was there for them. And the question I have to ask myself reading this, is this something that, does this describe me? Do I preach the gospel to the poor? Do I heal the brokenhearted? Is the Lord using me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed? What am I doing in any of those areas? You know, is the Lord using me? So here's an opportunity we have to say, Lord, use me as you desire. Use me to do these things, Lord, to further your kingdom and to glorify you. So then it says in verse 19, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is talking about the year of Jubilee. It's every 50th year where all debts were forgiven. And it was a great year for people like me who are in debt. But he says, I'm here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And what Jesus is talking about is not a financial debt. That's a temporary thing. You can get out of debt and the next day go right back in it. What he's talking about is the debt of our sins, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's here to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. All debts are forgiven. That's what he came to do. And then in verse 20 it says, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now the interesting thing is, I read this passage this morning, and if you remember the last part of that, he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped in the middle of the verse. There's like a comma there, and it's the rest of it was the day of vengeance of our Lord. He didn't mention that part. Why didn't he mention the day of vengeance to our Lord? because he wasn't there to fulfill that part yet, right? Jesus came the first time to accept, to be the Lamb of God, to sacrifice the sins of the world, to seek and to save that which was lost. So he wasn't ready to fulfill the part that it was the day of vengeance of our Lord. So he closed it right there in a very specific spot. Kind of an interesting thing to note. Another cool thing is he calls it the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of the Lord. So you see, God is long-suffering with us, isn't he? He's giving us plenty of time to repent, giving us time to get the gospel out there. He's giving sinners a chance to turn to him. So then he closed the book and it says, "And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Wow. So we obviously see this, that God, Jesus is reading this and saying, this is talking about me. And I think when they heard him speak it, that's what they're saying. Man, he's acting like this is all about him. And then he tells them, "This is fulfilled in your hearing today." Well, that would be awesome to be there. Wouldn't that just like give you goosebumps to hear Jesus say that? You know, here's people have been waiting all this time for the Messiah to come, and now he's saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled." They didn't think it was so awesome. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "As surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." So he says this, and they're amazed that he's so bold to say this. This is a big deal. You know, not just anybody can go up there and say, "Hey, I'm the Messiah." And they're saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And then he's telling them, because he knows their heart. He knows that he's not being accepted by them. And he says that you're going to say this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." They want him to prove himself. They want him to do these miraculous signs because they're going to hear about this Jesus character. And they're going to hear about all the things he's doing. And he want him to do the same things in his hometown as he did everywhere else, just to prove himself. But the Lord knows their hearts, and he's not, you know, a puppet for them to say, "Do this, prove yourself," and he's going to do it for them, you know? He goes to the people that he's sent to go to, and he does his purpose there, but he's not going to be manipulated by them. And he says that a prophet is not accepted in his own country, because they don't look at him as the Messiah. They're not looking at him as the Son of God. They're looking at him as Joseph's son. Now, I've got my own personal thoughts on why a prophet's not accepted in his own country, but it's just speculation, so I won't even waste your time with what I think. But Jesus says it, so it's true. So then he said, "But I tell you truly," in verse 25, "many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So he reminds them of prophets from the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. And he's saying that God did these miracles through them, but he didn't do them in their own country. He did them for Gentiles. Because the Jews at that time, they were unbelieving and unfaithful, just like the very people Jesus is talking to in a synagogue right now. And he's saying, "You are just like these people." So all those in a synagogue, in verse 28, "when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." So they heard these things and they were angry, because Jesus reminded them of the truth of Scripture. Have you ever had that happen? Have you ever told someone a scripture and they get angry with you? And the problem isn't really with you. The problem is with the Lord at that point, isn't it? If you show someone scripture and they're angry, you know, don't get your feelings hurt over that. They're angry at what God had to say, not you. But they're angry because, first of all, he's saying, rather than choosing you, who you think you're so high and so mighty and so great, God chose to take care of that widow. And women in their society were not looked upon very highly. For God to take care of a widow over anybody else, to them, hurt their feelings. One more important than a lady, well, not in God's eyes. God also took care of a leper. And lepers, again, their society were really looked down upon. And their kind of idea was that if you're a leper, you deserve it. You must have done something. You must be that yucky on the inside to be that yucky on the outside. And again, that's not what God has to say. Third of all, these people that Elijah and Elisha ministered to were Gentiles, another group that they were looked down upon and thought that God doesn't love you because you're a Gentile. So Jesus reminded them of them, and he's saying that this is exactly what's going on today. So they got really angry, and they wanted to throw him out of the city. And, you know, anytime you're angry, anger is kind of an escalator, right? You get angry, you're going to do something you think that will alleviate that angry, and you find out you're still angry, you're even more angry, you just fan the flame. So instead of just throwing him out of the city, now they're leading him to a hill, and they're going to throw him over the cliff. They want to kill him now. So if the first time you're reading this, if you're familiar with Bible stories, you're probably wondering what's going to happen. Is he going to strike him with blindness? Are they going to suddenly see a legion of angels with swords surrounding him? They're going to be too scared to do it. Or everybody's favorite, is Jesus going to call down fire from heaven and smite them? You know, you're wondering, what's God going to do to deliver Jesus? He can't die here. It's not time for him to die. This isn't the right way for him to die. Then in verse 30, it says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Not a big description, not a mighty battle, nothing crazy, looks like it really happened here. It says, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It was kind of an anticlimactic, miraculous escape. And, you know, there are times where we're in a tough situation and we're wondering, how can God deliver us out of this? You know, this looks bad. I don't know what God's going to do. And then sometimes the deliverance of the Lord is just calm, peaceful, gentle, and he just kind of leads us by the hands and he walks us through the midst of it. Have you ever had that happen in your life? You think something's so terrible, I don't know how God's going to get me out of this. But he just walks you through the midst of it. So then in verse 31 it says, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And again, this is something that was as his custom. And as he's teaching them on the Sabbaths, in verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And the translation here for cried out with a loud voice, it would be a deep, agonizing cry. He was upset that Jesus was there. Let us alone! And you know, there's a time in kids' life where they become very good at expressing their unfiltered emotions. You know, and that's kind of what this was. Suddenly Jesus is here and this demon-possessed guy is just screaming out, get away from us! And then the last thing he says is, I know who you are, the Holy One of God! And he's crying us out. So here this demon knows exactly who Jesus is. His disciples are pretty confused. Everywhere he goes, they're pretty confused. But the demon knows who he is. And does Jesus say, yeah, you're right? Well, what Jesus says, he rebukes him in verse 35. He says, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. So why did Jesus not allow this demon to speak the truth? I mean, was it true? Was he the Holy One of God? But Jesus rebuked him and said to be quiet. You know, the enemy sometimes will use the truth in a twisted, perverted way. And you got to be careful about that. Why did Jesus rebuke him? Well, there's a very specific time for people to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. There's actually a prophecy about it. And there's a very specific time when he was supposed to be revealed, and it wasn't now. Not only that, but Jesus had a lot of work to be done before his crucifixion. So when things escalated and they want to kill him for being claiming to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, he had other work he had to go. He had other places he had to go and teach, other things he had to do. It wasn't time for that. And certainly if they knew that he was the Holy One of God, the Messiah, things would have escalated where they want to crucify him. And God has this all planned out. He has exactly the dates and the times and the events to take place. And this wasn't the time for it. And Jesus, being on that time frame of God, knew that. And he cried out to him, rebuked him, saying to be quiet. And here's something else to consider. Everybody's pretty confused about who Jesus is. They say he's a good teacher. He's a good prophet. But people are kind of confused about him being the Messiah. They don't know that at this time. Do you really think it's a good idea for the only people to know who God is and proclaim it to be demon-possessed people? You know, they say, who is this Jesus? Well, the demon-possessed people say he's the Messiah. You don't want that. You know, there's a presidential candidate who was endorsed by the KKK, and it didn't do him any good, did it? You know, it looked pretty bad. And that's kind of the thing. Jesus doesn't want to be endorsed by demons here. So the demon left him, and in verse 36, they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And their report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And it says, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served him. So here, they're seeing the miracles of Jesus and what he's able to do, and Simon's mother-in-law was sick. And I don't know. Knowing what you know about this guy, he was probably like, you know, my mother-in-law's sick, and my wife wanted me to ask. You know, so Jesus comes and she's got this high fever. And, you know, nowadays we don't think of a fever as that big a deal. We got medicine for it. But when someone's body starts losing the battle against an infection, it's called sepsis. And the medical world is kind of catching up to the fact that sepsis is the leading cause of death in America. Did you know that? They consider, if you meet this criteria to be considered septic, it's as serious as a stroke or a heart attack. So this is a very serious situation that his mother-in-law is sick with a high fever. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. We see the miraculous power of Jesus, and he is the God who heals. And then it says, immediately she arose and served them. What a lady, huh? How great is that? And, you know, you might have heard the somehow popular lyrics of the song, Haters Gonna Hate. Well, it's the same way with servants. Servants gonna serve. You know, that's just what they do. If you know someone who God has gifted with service, with the servant's heart, that's just, you can't get them down. The moment they have enough energy to do it, they're gonna serve the Lord. And it's a gift. That's how God made them. And again, we talk about Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has before ordained. God has crafted Simon's mother-in-law to be a servant, and God actually knew that she would be well at that time, and he before ordained her to serve Christ at that very moment. One minute she's sick in bed dying, the next minute she's serving Christ, fulfilling the call God laid on her heart. Pretty awesome. So then verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went to a deserted place. So here, Jesus is healing these sick. They bring all the sick to them. And it says, as the sun is setting. Now 2,000 years ago, when the sun was setting, that meant it was bedtime. They didn't stay up late like we do. It wasn't a time to start bringing people to Jesus. It was his bedtime. And he said he healed all they brought to him. How long did it take? Well, in verse 42, now when it was day, he departed. He stayed up all night long healing every sick person that was brought to him. This shows what Christ is like. Jesus is compassionate. He's loving. He's merciful. He's gracious. And he came to be a servant, didn't he? Show us how to serve. And again, we talk about Jesus is our example. This is how we ought to be. You know, when the sun is setting and the God gives an opportunity to minister, are we willing to stay up all night until the work of the Lord is done for as long as God has brought that to us? And are we going to do it with the attitude of Christ that was so loving and so gracious that he would do this? But then after that, he departed to a deserted place. And this is something we see very common in Jesus' life, that he would depart to be alone. And here's someone who's got a limited time on earth, a limited time to heal people, a limited time to teach. But Jesus, as our example, shows us how important it is to have alone time with God. And that's something we have to ask ourselves too. How important is our alone time with God? And are we making time to be alone with God? You know, I wanted to ask, do you have a time to be alone with God? But that's not true. You have time to be alone with God. Something else might have to be cut from the schedule. And if you don't have time alone with God to pray and to be in his word and not be distracted by anything else, then anything else in your schedule can go. You know, if you have to even miss a meal a day to have that time, your spiritual food is more important than your daily food. Because if you live in America and you're not too poor, you have plenty of calories a day to miss a meal, you know, if you're anything like me. So you may need to make that alone time with God. Christ was our example in that. So even as he was alone, it says, the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. So the crowd didn't want Jesus to leave. And it doesn't give us a lot of details about it, but if you make the observation, he had already healed all who were sick, didn't he? The crowd didn't want Jesus to stick around to heal. I think they loved him. You know, They saw how compassionate and gracious he is. He's the kind of guy they want to stick around. They didn't have anybody else who needed healing, but they wanted him. They didn't want him to leave. But he told them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So Jesus tells him he has to go. He's got this other job to do. And sometimes God will plant you in a ministry for long term. He might plant you in a ministry that you're there your entire life. Sometimes he'll send you somewhere else. He'll send you somewhere new, a new ministry. He'll close the door one area and open the door somewhere else. You just have to follow his leading in that. And that takes a lot of prayer and a lot of prayer for wisdom and guidance in that. You know, when the Lord's closing one door and opening another. Jesus knew his calling. He knew he had to move on. But the important thing to remember is that wherever God has you, wherever he leads you, he has you there for a very specific purpose and to serve him in some function. You know, there might be times where you might even take a break from ministry and your ministry is your family, because that's an important ministry, isn't it? And it's easy to think, just assume your family's okay because you're so busy with other ministry work and you forget that your family is your main ministry. You need to focus on your family too. But the Lord has you for where you are for a purpose. In Ephesians 2:10, again, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he has before ordained. Wherever he has you there for a reason. Now I'll tell you, God made you to be alive at this specific time in history, didn't he? Did he mess up? Were you supposed to be born in the 1860s or the 1530s? No, you're supposed to be born at this time. He has made you for a purpose now, and he has these good works planned out ahead of time for you to do, and he's crafted you for that, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us in that too. And we're not going to go too much further into chapter 5, but we're going to look at the first couple verses here. It says, chapter 5, verse 1, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. So Jesus is being kind of surrounded by people. They're slowly pushing him into the water. And, you know, if you're standing in front of a bunch of people, they make kind of a soundproof wall, and people can't hear him. So he asks Simon to use his boat to get up on the boat and kind of further out so everybody can hear him. And Simon allows him to do it, of course. And it's kind of a side note here, but Simon allowed Jesus to use his boat. This is Simon's livelihood. Have you ever met someone who has a boat? It's kind of a precious thing to them. They're very careful about their boat and who they let use their boat. But Simon let Jesus use the boat. And that's a question for us. Do we allow God to have possession of our possessions? You know, do we consider what we have to be God's? And if there's a way that something you own can be used in ministry, are you willing to allow God to use that? And I think of the Moyers every parade year. He let us year after year after year use their trailer in the back for our float. And I don't know how expensive they are. I'm sure they cost a good amount of money. And they just allow us to use it. Even when they can't come to the parade, they allow us to use us for the float. And that's something, an opportunity to allow your possession to be used by God. So in verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So if you remember just a few verses ago, Simon was washing out his nets. That means the job is done, the day's over. He's not fishing anymore. But Jesus tells him to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now Jesus oftentimes will lay in our heart or guide us in launching out into the deep. You know, not in the safe, shallow, peaceful waters on the shoreline, but God will tell us to go out into the deep, to take steps of faith where we're not comfortable going. You know, something, he might call us to something big, some bigger ministry, in some way, whatever it is the Lord lays in your heart. But he calls us out into the deep. That's something God does in our life. That's not an uncommon thing. But the great thing is that he goes there with us. He doesn't push us and say, you go. He says, come on, come with me out to the deep. And then he says, let down your nets for a catch. He doesn't just tell them to let down his nets, but he promises them there's going to be a catch there. And again, this is a step of faith that God calls us to have. And Simon answered and told him, because remember, Jesus is a carpenter's son, and Simon is the professional fisherman here. He says, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Letting him know, hey, you know, we've tried already. There's no fish here. They're not getting caught in the net. And but he says, we have toiled all night. And as we've been talking this morning about the Holy Spirit, when you try to do things without the Lord, when you try to do things without the Spirit, you're kind of toiling all night long. You're working hard and you're not producing what you want. And he's letting them know, this is what it's been. We've been toiling. But now he's got Jesus with them and he's got Jesus' promise. And he tells them, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And that's a great response, you know. And that needs to be our heart's response. When God tells us to go out into the deep, God tells us to take steps of faith, we might have objections in our mind, and we think this is a reason it's not going to work, but our heart's response needs to be, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. You know, so I want you to take time today and pray, Lord, is that my heart's desire? Is that my heart's desire to say, I'm going to obey you no matter what, and nevertheless, no matter the doubts that I have, if I feel your calling, I'm going to answer that calling and trust in what you said. So in verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. So they let down their nets. And did Jesus fulfill his promise? Did they get a catch? They got a catch that their nets were breaking and their boats were sinking. That's how much fish was there. And Jesus rewarded their obedience, didn't he? He wanted to bless them. All they had to do was obey. Now, yeah, it was physical work pulling the fish out, but who really did the hard job of knowing when to let down the net and where the fish were? That was Jesus, wasn't it? They didn't have that fancy radar where you can shoot down the water and see, oh, here's fish here. But Jesus was better than radar. He knew exactly where to go and exactly when to let down the nets. He rewarded their obedience abundantly. So when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I do think it's odd that he healed his mother-in-law and Simon says nothing. I'm like, oh, cool. But he catches a bunch of fish. Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. You know, we see a little bit of how Simon was maybe. But this is an honest response after an encounter with the Lord, right? When we have fellowship with God, this is kind of what our hearts realize. We realize how sinful we are. We realize how holy God is. And we feel like we don't deserve to be in your presence. Now, does Simon Peter say that, and then Jesus said, oh, I didn't think about that. You're right. Yeah, get away from me. No, he says, well, it says, for all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And instead of Jesus saying, you're right, you are sinful, ew, he says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And this is something Jesus tells us over and over again. Do not be afraid. Jesus is with him. Jesus has he knew he was sinful. He didn't need Simon's confession to all of a sudden realize how sinful Simon was. But Jesus said, do not be afraid. And that is what God wants us to know too. God is with us. He called us out into the deep. He tells us to let down the net. He doesn't want us to be afraid. He says, from now on, you will catch men. How awesome of an illustration is that? That here Simon's seeing this abundant response of catching fish. And Jesus says, you see these fish? These are going to be like men. You're going to catch for my kingdom. That's awesome. I wish, you know, I could hear from the Lord that he would say that to me. That's the ministry I want. I think that's something we need to pray. Lord, use us as the nets to catch men for you. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Another translation said, kind of a more literal translation, rather than they brought their boats to land, it says when they ran their boats onto the shore. And maybe that's not as exciting as I'm making it, as I interpreted it, but I think that's an awesome illustration that when God calls us to follow him, that we run our boats ashore and jump off the boat, and it says they forsook all and followed him. And there are two parts to that response that we need to have in our life. One is to forsake. What are you forsaking? Well, you're forsaking your own selfish desires, you know, whatever sin that might have a hold of you. And maybe it's nothing terrible. Maybe you're a pretty good person overall. But there are sins of omission, too. There are sins of commission, things that are bad things we do. But there are sins of omission, not doing the things we ought to do. Are you not serving the Lord when he has called you to ministry? Well, not everybody's called to be a pastor or a worship leader or a missionary, but God has called every single person to some form of ministry. And he has promised his Holy Spirit to help us fulfill that ministry, to give us the power to do that ministry. And like we keep talking about Ephesians 2:10, he created you for a purpose. He put you on the earth for this very hour that you're here, and he's got ministry for you to do. So we need to forsake our own things and follow him. So we're going to end on Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore we also, Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is a picture we see in Scripture throughout a lot of times. We turn from one thing and we pursue another. We turn from our own selfish desires and things that easily ensnare us, and we run towards God. I taught this lesson for an Awana group once, and I had two guys race. I had the fastest guy in our basketball team, and one of our slowest guys, me. But the fastest guy had to wear my backpack full of all my school books, and I won. The first time ever in my life I beat him. And as you remember, you have to get rid of those things that easily ensnare us and pursue God. And God's going to bless the ministry that he's called you to, because he wants it to be fruitful, right? It's all for him. It's not for our glory. It's not to lift us up. It's to lift him up. So naturally, he wants to do that for us so that we can do it for him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day you've given us. I thank you that you've saved us by dying on the cross for our sins. I thank you that you defeated death by rising from the grave. I thank you that we can not only have eternity with you in heaven, where there's no more death or dying or sickness or injuries, Lord, or sin, but that we have you with us now, Lord, that you give us your spirit to be our helper. You give us joy and peace, and that you allow us to give us the spirit for power to do the ministry you've called us to, Lord. I thank you that you've formed us for this very purpose, that you've prepared good works for us ahead of time, and that you have us here at this very time for a very specific reason. I pray that you use us as we go out this week. Help us to edify and equip other believers. Help us to be a witness to the lost. And just help us to be planting seeds wherever we go. And Lord, I pray that you will use us for your glory, that everything we do will just be like a sweet-smelling aroma to you, a blessing to you, Lord. And thank you for all that you are and all that you've done. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, I hate to end service on a bad note, but we are told to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. And apparently this morning there was another ambush in Louisiana. Cops are shot and killed. And I mean, I'm telling you, as a paramedic, I work firsthand with these guys, and they help us a lot. And I'm convinced that they've saved my life a couple of times with situations. And they go through things that no one will understand, you know. And now you have to be scared, and people are scared that their loved ones are even going out. But I don't think it's a mistake that we read the passage we did today, that we're here for a purpose at this time in history for a reason, that God's given us his spirit. So pray that the Lord will open doors for you to minister. You know, people on all sides of the situation need minister to. People on all sides of the situation are hurt and scared. And I think a lot of the hate comes from fear. You know, cops are scared. People who are, you know, dealing with cops are scared, and they need the love of Christ. And like we talked about, the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? And that's what our nation needs. They need Jesus, they need his Spirit, and that's what we're here for. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for those who have lost loved ones today, fathers and brothers and sons and husbands. Lord, I just pray that you will be the God of all comfort to them, and the God of peace. And that somehow, even in the midst of these terrible events that our nation's going through, Lord, that this will be an opportunity for people to consider eternity, Lord, consider what's after life, that your gospel will go forth, that there will be a revival, that as the enemy comes to kill and destroy, that this will actually turn against the enemy, Lord, there will be a great revival because of this. I just pray that you'll awaken the church, fill us with your spirit, Lord, let your spirit come upon us like that epi that we talk about, Lord, let it just be over us, give us the power to give your gospel, you give open doors for that. Use the church not to be divisive or angry or hateful at this time, but that the church will just be bearing the fruit of the Spirit that is love. Let it just be gushing torrents out of our hearts for you, Lord. I pray that you use us as we go about this week, that you will give us divine appointments and use us for your glory. And I pray for peace in our nation, and I pray for your word and your spirit just to go forth, that you will have good that comes of this. And I thank you for those that go out every day to protect us, Lord, in our community. I just pray for your hedge of protection over them. Give them courage, to do the job that you've called them to do. And I pray for the family members that have this anxiety and worry them all the time now, Lord. You give them peace and be the God of all comfort and peace to them. I thank you for your salvation. I thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to the day where there will be no more death and there will be no more sin, that we can live forever with you. I thank you for your Spirit, and I thank you for all that you've done for us and your great love and mercy, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.